answer to why he would go to Jesus for help is that it was faith. But I want to assure you that it wasn't just simple faith that the centurion had in coming to Jesus. There are three things that I'd like for us to look at this morning. One is that his faith was passionate. The second thing I'd like for us to consider is that his faith was purposeful. And then the final point is that his faith was powerful. So first of all, let's take our Bibles and follow with me in verses 1 and 2 as we consider that his faith was passionate. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. There is but one word in the Greek for the word faith, and it simply means belief or trust, especially in another being or a power that is able to do something for you. The belief is active. It is something that is ongoing, and it is with utter confidence in the person that we are placing our faith in. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that comes from Habakkuk, the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. And it is twofold that I see here. The first thing that faith is that faith is saving. That's what the just shall live by faith means. That faith, there is a saving faith. And it's a faith that we place our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the only way possible for us to have eternal life. We see the demands of God as being just, and that our sin deserves a penalty, and that penalty is death. But because of the death of Christ, who sacrificed himself on our behalf, we can have eternal life. But we must believe, we must have faith. The just shall live by faith. But not only shall the just live by faith for a saving faith, the just shall live by faith as a sanctifying faith. Faith not only is a one-time experience in which we place our trust in Jesus Christ who died for us, of which we celebrate the Lord's table today, it is also something that we live by every day. Now, it's not saying that every day we need to be saved by faith, because it's a one-time event or experience that we have that will be for eternity. But it is also a daily experience in that each day I need to live by faith. The circumstances by which I find myself involved throughout the day are evidence of the need to live by faith. Not in myself, but in the one who has determined the events that are happening to me so that I can trust him. I may not know the path. I may not know why he's taking me down a path. But it is by faith, and it's what we say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. See, that's the faith part. And he will direct your paths. It's a trust. So, the just shall live by faith speaks both of a saving faith and a sanctifying faith. When you look at passages where faith is used, what we note is that we never find out what faith is, but we always find out what faith does. If you read through Hebrews chapter 11 and begin in verse 1, you see the evidence of faith. And it begins by saying that we are sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. That is faith. It is an act of faith. In verse 2, we're told by faith we understand that the universe was created at God's command. And then in verse 6, we find out that that faith is what pleases God. Faith is essential for daily living. Matter of fact, all of chapter 11 is about faith, saving faith and sanctifying faith. Now, I want to make it clear that chapter 11 is not saying that we do in order to get saved. I want to make sure that you understand that. Faith is not something that you do so that we can have eternal life. Faith is something that you do in terms of a result of the faith that you might have. Hebrews chapter 11, we see the evidence of what faith does. But from it we conclude that real faith, genuine faith, believes or trusts in all things every day and with all we are. Faith is a fundamental virtue in the New Testament. We look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, and we see that there are three things that remain or abide: faith, hope, and love. Of course, the greatest is love, but we see that faith is essential, a virtue for the Christian life. And when you put it into perspective, faith, hope, and love, that is what we see evident in the life of the centurion. He had a faith that was passionate. He had a faith that loved. Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, as we read in verse 1, and it says that he went to the town of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was that city that he had decided to live in. Base of ministry was there. Most of his disciples came from that area, from Capernaum. And so Jesus had set up shop there. And it says that when he had finished all the things that he was teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, that he went to Capernaum. Now, the Greek construct doesn't tell us really when it was that Jesus entered Capernaum. It could have been right immediately after he was done. Okay, let's go home. Or it could also mean that it was several days later. Luke isn't so much concerned about the when as he is the why. This was the next event in the ministry opportunities of Jesus that he felt important to give us some instruction about. This passage is about an unlikely person. And while the ministry of Jesus was predominantly to the lost sheep of Israel, we see from time to time that he also ministered to others, Gentiles, people who were outside the fold, so to speak. In Capernaum, as our story goes on, there lived a centurion. His name is unimportant, but not to God. His name is not excluded because he was a Gentile. I think it was excluded so that it could possibly refer to each one of us. He may be referring to you. He may be referring to me. He is referring to those who need to have a touch by him. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were legions of soldiers. Like any military in any nation, they're divided into groups, and a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers, and each legion consisted of 10 cohorts, and a cohort was led by individuals, and they were divided into 600 soldiers each. So a cohort had 6 centurions who led 100 soldiers, so hence the name centurion. He had 100 soldiers under him, very comparable today in our military to someone who would have the rank of a captain. Roman historian Polybius describes centurions as not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit, not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. So a centurion wasn't necessarily someone who was brutal and just aggressive in his nature or character. He was somebody reserved and had a reputation about him, but was willing to do what was necessary in order for his men to win the battle. When you consider the several instances in the Gospel and in Acts where we see centurions noted, we see this kind of character. They aren't calloused and ruthless or brutal. It was at Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember, that the centurion said after Jesus had died, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And later on, just moments after that, it was a centurion who went to Pilate to tell Pilate that Jesus was dead. And then we find in the book of Acts, the centurion by the name of Cornelius, who had a vision that Peter was going to come and share the gospel with him. So centurions in the Gospels and in Acts had a favorable reputation. But this unnamed centurion is of the same character. We see how passionate he is in the first couple of verses toward his servant. Now, notice in verse 2, his unusual character. A centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. I think that's significant. In the King James, it uses the word dear to him. In the Greek, it's the same word agapon, which is an unconditional love. And this is an unusual character trait for someone who owned a slave, because slaves were treated as property. Slaves had no value. But the term that Luke uses to describe the relationship that the centurion had with his servant is unusual because it wasn't the kind of treatment that you would expect given a slave. He was dear to him. It signifies that the slave and the owner had a relationship that was almost father-son-like. That's how valued this individual was. One writer of the day described slaves in this way. A slave, there is no difference between a slave, an animal, and a piece of furniture other than the slave can talk. That's how they valued the slaves. You wore them out, you used them up, and when they couldn't do any more work, you got another one. That's the kind of character that they had. They just, and that wasn't any different than any other place, and certainly in our own country, leading up to and including the reason why President Abraham Lincoln wrote the Emancipation Proclamation to free slaves. They were treated the same way. They were used, and then you got another one. They were mistreated because they were just property, but not this slave. This servant was different. For whatever reason, there was an attraction, a relationship that was genuine to this man. And here this servant was dying. And the Greek wording talks of him being a boy or maybe even a teen, about that age. And he was highly valued by the master, the centurion. We can imagine that he did everything possible in his ability, his own power, to be able to seek out medical interventions for him, whatever doctors were necessary to call and get him the treatment that he needed, but nothing was helping. And here it was, he is dying. Matthew says that he was paralyzed and in terrible suffering. This man cared deeply that his servant was in this condition. There wasn't anything that he had done for him that was helping, and there wasn't anything he could do that would help, and he was desperate. How many of you believe that when you're desperate, you do desperate things? I think that's what faith does. When we come to a point when our ability or skills no longer help us through the things that we do, that's when faith kicks in. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but that's oftentimes what happens, in my life anyway, is that things are going along and I really don't feel like I need faith or much faith. But when something happens in my life, then I really need to turn to the Lord. Would you agree with me on that? And that's what I think is happening with the centurion. His faith was passionate, but his faith, we see in verses 3-8, was purposeful. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man's faith was purposeful. We begin in verse 3 by noting that it says that he heard of Jesus. Now, it's estimated that the town of Capernaum at the time of Jesus' ministry there was about 1,500 people. And you would think that someone in the position of a centurion in that region would have a pretty good understanding of what was going on with the people in the town. He had heard of Jesus. And Jesus certainly didn't minister in a closet, did he? He didn't teach in secret. He went out and people followed him. People came from all over the regions. They were attracted to him. They heard of him and they wanted to see him. Capernaum was on the northern ridge of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a trading route so that dried fish could be sent to the interior that was caught in the Sea of Galilee. Textiles and herbs and other things passed through, and so word would spread. As they came to Capernaum, they would hear about what Jesus was teaching, about what Jesus had done, the miracles that he had done, and that word would get out, east and west, north and south, and they came from all over. So you would think that the centurion would know about Jesus, but it says when he heard of Jesus. How many of you would agree that many people don't think they need Jesus until there's a crisis in their life? Centurion had a crisis, and he was calling on Jesus. Now, he had heard of Jesus, and he sent individuals, elders. They aren't necessarily the rulers of the synagogue, but they were leaders in the community, to Jesus to invite him to come and heal his servant. I want to suggest something to you, though. It's something that when I was hospice chaplain and I would visit with families and patients, when I did training for individuals who were volunteering with hospice, I would tell them this, because it was my responsibility as chaplain to try and help them with whatever faith issues that patients were dealing with. I wanted them to understand that faith is never static. And by that I mean faith never stands still. Faith never is just status quo. Your faith is either increasing or your faith is decreasing. One or the other. Situations can come into your life and they can help you to grow, or you may look at that event and say, you know what, I don't have enough faith, and it will diminish. This man's faith is not static. His faith is growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. He is desperate. He has tried everything that he can and nothing has helped. And he has heard of Jesus that he can heal. And so he goes to the only one who is able to help him. Now, he had heard of Jesus. You remember the story of Job? Everything was wiped out in a day, lost everything, family, all his profits, his household, everything. Four best friends come and they talk to him and they try to convince him that it must be some kind of sin in his life. And Job maintains his innocence throughout the whole ordeal of the discourse that they had back and forth. And Job is saying, you know what, I haven't sinned. I've trusted God in all of my life. And then at the end of the book, God steps in and he has a conversation with Job. And he begins to talk to him. Sarah, we sang that song, you know, who has been God's counsel. And that was what God was trying to convey to Job. Who are you? And Job responds by saying, you know what? I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I think that's what's happening to the centurion here. He had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the things, I'm sure, about Jesus. But now that he needed Jesus, he had seen what Jesus could do for him. If your faith is not growing, your faith is slowing. It will never stay the same. It will never remain constant. Here's what his faith moved him to do, as we see that it was purposeful. And it's right here in our text. He heard of Jesus and he sent elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. I find that interesting. And I don't know if you do, but I find that interesting because culturally, the Jews and the Gentiles, what? Hated each other. I mean, there was no love lost between either of them. The Jews didn't like the oppression of the Romans. The Romans didn't like the fact that they had these really weird rituals and other religious practices that they didn't quite understand. And so they just had a great animosity toward each other. But here in this town of Capernaum, there was a centurion who was Gentile, and there were Jews who had a relationship that was significant. And the centurion asked the elders to go to Jesus to invite him to come and heal the servant. And it says that they pleaded earnestly with him. It's a word that means that they came with haste. The man was on, the servant was on his deathbed, close to death. And so they hurried off to find Jesus and to bring him. It's the same word that Paul used when he hears about how concerned the Philippian believers were, having learned that Epaphroditus had been sick and almost died. And so he sent Epaphroditus earnestly back to Philippi so that they could see that he was doing well. But notice the argument. Did you notice the argument here in the text about why they felt that Jesus was to come and heal this guy? First of all, he loves our nation. That's unusual for a Gentile, but he loves our nation. And the second thing he says is that he not only loves our nation, and so Jesus, he's worthy of you to come and do that because he loves our nation. But if that weren't enough to convince Jesus, there was one more thing that tugged on his, that should tug on his heart, and that was the religious nature. He not only loves our nation, but he built our synagogue. He used his own money. And Jesus, we know that you have taught in the very building that he built. As a matter of fact, Jesus, if you remember, now I'm adding here, it's not in the text, but I'm adding here. Remember, Jesus, that it was that one Sabbath that the man was healed, you asked him to stretch out his hand, and it was made whole. Remember that, Jesus? That was the tabernacle that, or the synagogue that the centurion built. He is worthy of you to come. What are they doing? Aren't they developing a works-based faith? He's worthy because he does this. It was their perspective that he was worthy. I spent a little bit of time at the recent Memorial Day parade going up and down the vendors, checking out the snack places. But one of the places, one of the booths was for a politician, a local politician who was running for office. And there was an individual from the community that I know. And he was on the sidewalk and he recognized me. And he said, hey, you know, and he knows I'm a pastor. He says, hey, I want you to come and meet this guy. And what he told me as we were walking over to this politician was, he's a good Christian man. See, what he was telling me was, he's worthy of your vote. But it's his perspective, and I don't know the man. I didn't get a chance really to talk to him a whole lot. But it's his perspective that the man is a good Christian, whatever that means. He's worthy of your vote. Jesus, he is worthy of your healing his servant. He loves our nation, and he has built the synagogue. Saving faith is not based on works, but saving faith results in our working, doesn't it? Doing something. Now, I want to pause here, give you something to think about. Notice that Jesus was willing to go. Did you catch that? Jesus was willing to go. Didn't matter that he was a Gentile. He was willing to go. The elders were asking Jesus to go and willfully enter the home of a Gentile, the very act that would defile him as a Jew. Remember when Cornelius asked Peter to come, and Peter met with Cornelius outside the home, and he says, you realize that it's against the law, the rabbinical law, for me to come into your home because it says that we shouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Jesus was willing to go to this man's home. But that didn't bother Jesus, did it? In verse 4, the elders said that he was worthy. In verse 6, the man says that he is not worthy. He sent another contingency of people to him, and he said, you know what, Jesus, don't bother to come. I'm not even worthy. Now, you have to understand that there are two words for the Greek, in the Greek for the word worthy. The first word is seen in, we see it in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, that talk about how God is worthy of our praise, that Jesus is worthy because he was slain. That's the same word that the elders use when they come to Jesus. Jesus, this man is worthy of praise, similar to what we would do in terms of our praise to God. And the man uses another Greek word, I'm unfit. That's what he's really saying. I don't even deserve to be in the same room as you. You are holy, I am not. And so he uses a different word to identify his unworthiness. In verse 7, the centurion goes back to using the other Greek word for worthy. I'm not even worthy to come to ask you, he said. He was saying that he wasn't even in the same plane as Jesus. William Hendrickson offers this insight. It would be seen that, therefore, that the more the centurion reflected immediately on the greatness of Jesus, on his power, his majesty, his holiness, and his willingness to help, the more also he was ashamed of himself and impressed with the fact that his previous request had been unnecessary. So great is Christ. The faith is purposeful. Even though he states he is unworthy of Jesus' coming, he still believes that Jesus can heal his servant. Just say the word. You don't even have to come. I believe that you can. The centurion knew that Jesus was his very last hope, and he had faith. Faith that believed in Jesus. Faith that Jesus could, and faith that Jesus would. He knew who Jesus was. See, that's important. Faith realizes who Jesus is, but faith also realizes who we are. Faith acts, and this man was acting. Faith must be purposeful. It is not just an attitude, it is an action. Remember, it was faith that moved Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. It was faith that moved Abraham to take his son Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. It was faith that that led Moses back to Egypt to bring the people out. It was faith that led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea, and then later on, 40 years afterwards, across the Jordan River. It was faith that marched around Jericho those 7 days. Faith acts. And I want to ask you this morning, is your faith purposeful? Is it moving you to do something? It either grows or it slows. His faith was purposeful, and then in verses 9 and 10, his faith was powerful. When Jesus heard this about what the man had said regarding his authority and so on, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. I want to ask you what kind of faith you have today. Is it faith that amazes Jesus? Do you know that there are only two times in the Gospels that speak about Jesus being amazed? One occasion is here. He was amazed at the centurion's faith. The other time we found earlier in chapter 6 of Luke where it speaks about the unbelief. Jesus was amazed at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth because they saw his miracles but they rejected him. And so he was amazed at that, but he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have that kind of faith that Jesus would be amazed with? D.L. Moody has been credited as saying, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man or woman who is totally committed to him. That, my friend, is faith. The centurion had tremendous faith, but it wasn't his faith that healed the servant. It was Jesus. In his position as a military leader, he had learned the importance of following orders, both in receiving them and from his superiors, and following them and then giving them to those that were underneath him. And we read that at the same moment, that time when Jesus spoke, that the servant was well. Jesus was not impressed with the man's credentials like the elders were. He was amazed at his faith. So what kind of faith do you have today in Jesus? Do you need saving faith? Do you have sanctifying faith? Maybe your request of the Lord today should be the same request that the disciples asked of Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. Faith asks, faith acts. It's passionate, it's purposeful, and it's powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning and thank you for this reminder to us of what faith does. The life of the centurion is a wonderful depiction of a faith that was purposeful, a faith that acted, a faith that trusted in you alone. I pray, Father, that might be the kind of faith that we have. A faith that, like the centurion, Jesus would be amazed at, because we trust implicitly in who He is and what He does. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.